Good morning. Wonderful to see you all in this glorious fall morning. Mary and I were a bit delayed by an unexpected sojourn to Indiana. And then we had the game of trying to figure out where we could find a ramp that would allow us back. So after a sojourn in a foreign land, we are now glad to be here with you this morning. All right. We're in for 2 years of mess, right? If you're following what's going on with the roads, they're going to be closing I-65 for like a year and 9 months right here because of decrepit overpasses. So I don't think we want decrepit overpasses that all of a sudden become underpasses. But that's going to be a real challenge. So anyway, we're going to have to chart new directions in order to get here. This morning, we arrive at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And like just a few other passages of Scripture, this is one of those passages the world likes. This is a kind of scripture passage that finds its way into greeting cards. Now, of course, it's taken out of context. It's taken completely out of a gospel context. But what is there not to love about love? So this is one of those passages to which we turn over and over again. Chapter 13 is relatively short. The entire chapter, a symphonic celebration of agape, of love. The real beginning of this passage, of course, is the entirety of 1 Corinthians until now. This is a letter, after all. But it's also important to recognize that in verse 27 of chapter 12, there is a shift introduced in a traditional Pauline manner with now. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. So Paul here is speaking of spiritual gifts. It's a unique list in terms of its composition. It includes some things we'll find listed elsewhere as spiritual gifts. It includes some other things that are clearly gifts of service to the church. It includes also functional roles in the church, particularly apostles. And there is a hierarchy here, and then there's going to be a hierarchy in chapter 13. And the apostles represent Christ. They're the ones who were taught of Christ. Now the apostles teach the church. There are other callings. Some of them are explained within the context of the great chapter on the way of love in chapter 13. But it's introduced with this statement after Paul speaks those sentences concerning the gifts and their right order in the church. The fact that they're given not to all, but to some for the strengthening of the church. He then says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, that's very interesting Greek, Greco-Roman language. I will show you a more excellent way. Used in rhetoric and persuasion to say, I now want to point upward. There's a higher plane I now want us to see. I want us to, in one sense, escape this mundane consideration in which there may be division, and I want to transcend, or I want to move up to a plane which is a better way. Now, this doesn't mean a better way of preaching. It doesn't mean a better way of speaking in tongues. It doesn't mean a better way of administering some of the things that have been mentioned here at the end of chapter 12, but it means a higher way of life, a better way of life. an elevated understanding of the entirety of life. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Well, that immediately has our attention. It's stunningly beautiful language. Even just the rhetorical style, it's astounding. If you were looking at this with an eye to just dissecting Greco-Roman rhetoric, this would be an example of that kind of rhetorical style at its best. It's nearly poetic, but it's not actually poetry. He starts out by saying, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. So you'll notice the elevation at every point possible. This is an elevation from the contested situation of the Corinthians. He's going to show a better way. It's one thing to talk about the tongues of men, but what about the tongues of angels? This is one of the things we have to watch. It was present in the New Testament. Speculation about the angels. I think we need to admit it's close at hand to all of us. There's interest in the angels. The angels are described in glorious terms. Their function in particular, representing the presence of God, giving glory to God. Angelic messengers representing God. We are told that the angels represent God's glory, but we're also told that men, and that means humankind, being made in the image of God, are higher than the angels. Christ died for our sins to redeem us from the curse. So we respect the angels, but we actually know little about them. There was speculation among some, and has been for a long time, that there might have been some Christians in the Corinthian congregation that in the exercise of tongues actually claimed to have possession of temporarily or understanding of or ability related to angelic languages. If so, that would certainly make sense here. But either way, Paul's point is that even if we had access to angelic language or languages, but we had not love, it amounts to nothing. Paul actually says, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Okay, it is interesting. Here's a gong. A gong. We hear it. We see it. This giant metal platter, usually suspended in a frame, and someone with a stick, basically, with which to beat it. The gong makes an incredible amount of noise. It's not a pretty sound. Symphonic orchestras have gongs and cymbals. They're used to communicate things, like war, battle. But the use of a gong in the ancient world was like you would think church bells, maybe, in a medieval town. The gong is what called people to assemble. The thing is obnoxious because it is so loud. It gets your attention. Somebody beating on a gong is going to draw a crowd. It's not a good sound. The gongs and the cymbals, just by themselves. My first cousin and I are the same age. And when we had Christmas Eve was at that grandparent's home. We were there, the two families, two sons, now both fathers, were there for Christmas Eve, and gifts were given. I can still remember when my cousin was given a drum set for Christmas. I can still remember my grandfather turning to my father and saying, well, this isn't going to go well. And it didn't go well that night. You give a kid a drum set, he's going to use it. It was not pleasant. It's kind of fun for a moment, but it wasn't pleasant. Paul is clear here, you know, about the priority of love to the extent that speaking in tongues without love is like a banging gong. Interpreting tongues, speaking in tongues without love is like a clanging cymbal. Instead of a sweet sound, it's an obnoxious sound. Instead of being a blessing, it is a curse. This would immediately, just in terms of even the noise, come into the minds of those who heard this passage, even as it comes to ours. And Paul continues, the rhetoric here is tight, which means that when you're reading a letter like this, when we imagine this letter being read first to the Corinthian congregation, this kind of rhetoric is tight rhetoric in which the language is usually faster. So you read a lot of the, for instance, the poetry, the Psalms, the stanzas are written to slow you down. This is written to be read pretty fast. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So this is the other side of the gifts here. This is the gift of prophecy. If you have the gift of prophecy, you understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And of course, that's a ridiculous statement. By definition, this side of heaven, we're not going to understand all the mysteries. We're not going to have all the knowledge. We are told that the perfect will come. We will one day see no longer through a glass darkly. We will see him face to face. We will know what we are meant to know in a comprehensive sense. We will be corrected in every point of our theology. We will all be completed in the faith. It's a wonderful thing. But this side, we do need those who teach us knowledge. We do need those who help us with understanding. Paul says, if I had perfect knowledge and perfect understanding, if I could understand all mysteries this side of heaven. And then he goes on and he says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, which of course is already a biblical picture of faith moving mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Well, let's just ponder what he said thus far. If you have tongues, even the tongues of angels, you don't have knowledge, you're a gong or a cymbal. If you have prophetic powers, all of them, and understand all mysteries, all of them, all knowledge, all of it, and have all faith, all of it, but have not love, you're nothing. And nothing here is nothing. It accounts for nothing, not at all. In verse 4, the stanza pattern changes. He describes love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The English language is alike to other languages in that it requires a double pattern of comparison. It requires a double way, and it's the way of affirmation and the way of negation. And it is interesting that a part of the human predicament, evidently as seen in various languages of the world, is that we need both affirmation and negation, which is to say, this is a Bible, positive. It is not a cat, All right, well, you didn't think it was a cat. But there are other things in which you need clarification both ways, which is why so many of our words in the English language can come with a positive form or a negative form. Are you satisfied? Good. Otherwise, you would be dissatisfied or unsatisfied. Paul cleverly uses both here. Love is patient and kind. It is that. Patient, very clearly, something that we have to work at and is often lacking. It's kind. Kindness is one of those words that is central to Christianity, but not central to a lot of the language of Christians. Kind appears to be a weak word. Kind is, you put kindness against love, and you look at the strength of the word love, agape, you look at what love requires. Kindness can look like it's a little helper. But the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testaments, upholds the incredible importance of kindness. Kindness is willing the good of the other. It's showing graciousness to the other. Kindness, like love, it's difficult to define. You know it when you see it. Its absence becomes very clear. It's important we understand what it means to be kind. It's important that we understand what it means to be unkind. Our daughter Katie and her husband Riley are raising 3 kids, soon to be 4. All of them, at least for a few days, under 10. You know, there are all kinds of things you hear a mother say to her children. But one of the most common I hear Katie say, she just asked the question, was that kind? Well, evidently not. Was that kind? Was that being kind to your brother? I think an awful lot of people in our society would say, that's a weak question. I think it's a deeply Christian question. It's a deeply gospel question. Where you find Christ's people, you are to find a kindness. It's love and respect manifested in a way of life. Like with the other virtues, it hangs together. It defines love. So in other words, kindness is a word that describes love. Love describes itself, but it requires other words as helpers. Other words kindly lend themselves to define love. Kindness is one of them. Patience, kindness. Love does not envy or boast. So it is patient and kind, positive affirmation. Negation, it is not envy. It is not boasting. Love doesn't envy or boast. Well, that's really tough, because that really, if you can't be envious of those you love, who can you be envious of? It's just a really common issue. I think we can recognize this. This isn't some kind of hypothetical problem that could arrive in some kind of hypothetical situation. This can arise in a family. It can arise in a marriage. It can arise among friends. It can arise in a congregation. And in a congregation, envy is an incredibly dangerous thing. Very toxic thing. Boasting, similarly, it's just harmful, it's hurtful. It isn't kind, therefore it isn't loving. Love isn't arrogant or rude, okay? Those are two bad things. There's almost no context in which arrogant or rudeness, it turns up as a positive thing. So in other words, he's saying you can't put lipstick on a pig. You know, this is what it is. Arrogance is exactly what it appears to be. Rudeness is exactly what it appears to be. Rather than being arrogant, that's really horribly prideful, or rude, which is the opposite of kindness, it does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. So love doesn't insist on its own way. So that doesn't mean that love is without convictions, okay? That doesn't mean that love is not without strong convictions, strong understanding, strong communication. That's necessary. But love doesn't insist on its own way in a prideful or selfish way. It isn't irritable or resentful. Now, it's interesting here. Love is being personified because you don't normally speak of attributes like this, of realities like this, in more personalized terms. But this does get personalized because you don't speak of a rock as being arrogant. You don't speak of a dog as being arrogant. Now, a cat, that's arrogant. But in other words, generally speaking, this is a deeply human issue. Love is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. This is so sweet. The rejoicing doesn't come from just a schadenfreude of wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. So again, the negative and the positive, even with the same reference point here, does not rejoice with this, does rejoice with that. Does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And then the summary verse in 7, love bears what? All things. Believes what? All things. Hopes what? All things. Endures what? All things. Okay, so obviously this requires some context. There are those who will look at this and tear the faith asunder. This doesn't mean any old belief will do. It says believes all things. That doesn't mean it includes the affirmation of all convictions. The New Testament is clear about what is Christianity, what is not. What is the right pattern of words and what is not? What is the faith once for all delivered to the saints? It's speaking of all the right things. When you have as the center of the conversation all the right things, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There's a simple attitude of trust and acceptance and joy and love that bears what must be born in order for a family to work, in order for a marriage to work, in order for a congregation to work. If we're taking a front at everything, if we are cynical and suspicious, if we are divisive and arrogant, we tear apart the congregation. And that's exactly what is the context Paul addresses here. Because as he begins the letter, he says he knows there's divisions among them. They even claim to be of this person and the other person. And thus, it's me and mine within the congregation. It's those people within the congregation. Paul is going right at that divisiveness and speaking of the commonality of love, because it is love that bears all things. It is love that believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If you take that verse out of context, the all things doesn't make much sense. It doesn't mean all world occurrence. We love them all. No. It's not addressed outside the church, actually. There's an overflow here, but the primary referent is within the life of the congregation, because that is Paul's concern. It's to the congregation that he's writing. This is where Hallmark can put this in a card, but it doesn't mean what Hallmark insinuates. In verse 8, we read, love never ends. Now, this is a different argument Paul's making here in this paragraph. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. In terms of biblical theology, this little passage turns out to be massively powerful, far more important. It's a hinge passage. If you're doing biblical theology, you've got to have this passage for the picture to come into completeness. The completeness we have this side of heaven. Biblical theology is, by its practice, the attempt to understand theologically the whole of Scripture. And this means you are intentionally trying to connect text to text. You're trying to look at the succession of biblical revelation. You're trying to look at the Old Testament and you see promise, and then the New Testament where you see fulfillment. You're also trying to carry on biblical themes. So covenant becomes one of the most central categories of a biblical theology. Other things are also, when you connect the dots of biblical theology, sonship. You look at the Old Testament notion of sonship, and then you see the New Testament notion of sonship. And there are all kinds of ways you can take a theme and trace it through the Old and the New Testament. But it is also, by definition, in biblical theology, a way of trying to understand what was then, what is now, what is not yet. So there are these three different contexts, and they're not neat buckets, but they have to be pretty clearly defined. There is a before the law, for instance. There is a present, the gospel, and yet there is a future, the eschaton, the completion of all things, the day of judgment, the day when the kingdom of Christ shall be fully realized. Every eye will be dry and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tear will be wiped away. So in the past, well, that's absolutely necessary for our understanding. You can't understand the fulfillment of the covenant if you don't know the covenant. You can't understand the fulfillment of the promise if you don't know the promise. It's all about not only the unfolding story of God's redemptive purpose, it is also about the unfolding revelation of God's own character. But in that sense of then, let's just say the law, now the gospel, what things do we await? Well, in this sense, we're told that the Corinthians were instructed that there will be a day when they will see all things clearly. But there's a more temporal referent that we almost assuredly see here. Love never ends. So it continues, and that means eternally. And you'll also notice that the scriptural use of love, especially in the New Testament, makes very clear that love was before creation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Love is eternal because God is love. God is eternal. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, and remember how central this was, prophecies were necessary in the early church. This wasn't just a spiritual gift in order to say this person has this gift or wasn't that amazing gift. The prophecy is necessary because it is, in the one sense, the application of the Word of God. It is an utterance that is understood to be coming from the Holy Spirit. Prophecy in the church was absolutely necessary. But it won't be forever. It won't be forever. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. All right. This is a divisive issue among Christians. It's a divisive issue among New Testament scholars, but it's pretty much the same division. To speak the matter bluntly, we do not have the exercise of the gift of prophecy, nor do we have the exercise of the gift of tongues in this church. We've already discussed this in terms of continuationism or cessationism. And I am a cessationist. I believe the vast majority of Protestants, I don't have to believe that, I know that, the vast majority of Protestants have been cessationists. As a matter of fact, cessationism was the normal and normative understanding of the Christian church, and we really wouldn't even be having this conversation except for occasional outbreaks in church history in which there were those who claimed that the gifts would continue. For one thing, there were the Zwickau prophets in the time of the Lutheran Reformation, ecstatic prophets who claimed to have recaptured the gift of prophecy. Let's just say Luther was unimpressed and saw that more as a threat to the Reformation than an assistance to the Reformation. You also had other groups that had made these claims, but it was in the vast mainstream, main channel of Christianity, in particular in the Protestant Reformation, it wasn't thinkable. It really wasn't until the Azusa Street Revival brought the Pentecostal experience and the claims that the gifts were newly exercised in the church that became the Pentecostal movement, demonstrated in the Charismatic Revival. And all I will say here is that a church either celebrates these gifts and exercises them, or it does not. So let's just ask the question. Why are we so cold-hearted and resistant to the Spirit? Why is it that we don't have the exercise of tongues and the exercise of prophecy? What kind of dead church is this? Well, obviously, I don't believe it's a dead church or I wouldn't be standing here. If I did believe that these gifts were to be utilized now, then I would want to know exactly how they are to be used and why they are to be used. This text in biblical theology becomes a hinge because when Paul writes here about the perfect coming and the partial passing away, this certainly has to do ultimately with the day, the dawning day, when all things shall be made clear and all things will be revealed, the coming in fullness of the kingdom of Christ. But there's another sense in which Paul will give testimony of the Scripture. We'll be told that the Scripture is sufficient. Now, Paul is writing Scripture here. Paul is writing Scripture in this letter we know as 1 Corinthians. He's declaring it to be an apostolic message. He's using that apostolic authority. But as Paul well knows, the day is going to come soon. I don't mean like the second century or the third century, it's going to come soon when the apostles will not be on the earth. Are we in a worse situation? Have we been deprivileged? Are we made vulnerable by the absence of the apostles? Are we lacking because the gifts associated with the apostolic age, we believe, are not now present? And the answer is no, we do not believe we are impoverished. No, we do not believe we're disobedient. No, instead we believe that when we read here of the perfect coming, in one sense, that is the completeness of Scripture. That is the completeness of the canon of Scripture. That is the completeness of the New Testament. And here we have God's perfect word. We have the apostolic testimony. The New Testament declares itself to be the apostolic testimony. This is the message of the apostles. But the apostles died. The apostles were those who were personally taught of Christ. They're those to whom Christ had personally appeared. Christ was exercising his authority through the apostles to the church. But we are now without the apostles. And we've been without the apostles for about 1,900 years. Not only that, but the apostles were men. They were limited in space and time and history. Most Christians never met John. Most Christians never met James. Most Christians never met Peter. Most Christians never met Paul. The apostolic ministry was derivative for them through the writings that they received and the teachings that were handed down. Are we worse off because we are in the age past the apostles? Well, if so, God's a very bad strategic planner. No, we're not disadvantaged. We're actually advantaged. And this is one of the things that often falls to Christians just to think about. We have far more knowledge of Christ, of Christianity, of the gospel, of the cross, of the meaning of all these things, of promise and fulfillment. We have so much more available to us than were available to the first Christians. So much more available to us than would have been available to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth has only fragments of the apostolic testimony until they receive this, and we know there are at least four letters, two of them in the New Testament. By the time they receive this, this is the scripture they're hearing. This is what they've got. The perfect is when the apostolic testimony is gathered together. When it's gathered together and all Christians have them, it's still such a miracle that we can come on this Lord's Day and each of us have a copy of the Word of God. We have it in our own hands. We can study it in our own rooms. We can study it alongside other Bibles. We can each carry a Bible into a circle of a Bible study and share what we've learned out of the Bible. It's not just a congregation saying, "Did you hear what John said to the church there?" No, it's all here. I think that's very much a part of this hinge passage. "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." Again, eschatologically, that is clear and powerful, but even in the present, with the gift of Scripture, it's clear because it speaks of the things that will pass away. I don't think this means they'll pass away only in heaven, and nor did the early church, as it turns out. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And then this beautiful picture in verse 11, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." You know, a child reasons as a child can reason. There's nothing wrong with a child being a child. There's everything right with a child being a child. What's the main difference intellectually between a child and an adult? Hopefully. What is the main cognitive or intellectual distinction between a child and an adult? Well, they share a lot of common knowledge. That's the adult's responsibility. That's a father's responsibility, a mother's responsibility, a teacher's responsibility. It's the responsibility of the older to pass on knowledge to the younger. But to the younger, it is a simple, uncomplicated knowledge. 2 + 2 = 4. By the way, the adult math is the same. 2 + 2 = 4. Okay. When the child asks why, does 2 + 2 = 4? You put 2 peas on the table, 2 peas on the table, you've got 4 peas. If the child asks why beyond that, you basically say, "Because it's so." All right, and the usual child will walk away from that, learning the parable of the peas. All right, 2 + 2 = 4. In adolescence, there is an actual change in the brain. That brain change is defined as the acquisition of complex analytical cognition. Now, if you're a parent, at certain moments you're going to have a different name for it, but complex analytical cognition means that now the question why has a very different significance. The difference is that a seven-year-old thinks. A 14-year-old thinks about thinking. The 14-year-old can abstract a self in a way a 7-year-old can't. A 14-year-old can abstract a mind in the way a 7-year-old can't. There are very few 7-year-olds tossing and turning in bed dealing with the philosophy of life and whether life has meaning. There are no shortage of teenagers trying to figure some of these things out. That's one of the reasons why you have to come alongside them at a particular time with understanding and know that the questions are those kinds of questions from an adolescent presented to an adult are a gift and an opportunity. But Paul here is saying, you know, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, and so it's like he's saying, look, before complex analytical cognition, when he was a child, he was a child. He reasoned like a child. He thought like a child. He spoke like a child. When he became a man, he gave up childish ways. There is nothing wrong with a 7-year-old being seven. That's God's plan. It's glorious. But for a 30-year-old to sound like a 7-year-old and act like a 7-year-old is a disaster, which, by the way, is a present problem. The Apostle Paul here says it is the role of a man to play a man, to be a man. Same thing would apply to adult females. The responsibility of a woman is to be a woman. There's continuity between the girl and the woman. There's continuity between the boy and the man, but there is also a distinction. This is pointing to maturity. Paul is pointing them, pulling them, exhorting them to maturity. What, you know, the fractiousness, the divisions in the church, the envy, the jealousy, that belongs on the playground in the second grade. Give it up. The pettiness that can sometimes affect adult conversation and adult relationships, that is disastrous. No, we have to grow up. He's telling the Corinthians to grow up as a congregation. They're kids in the congregation. It's God's glory. They're kids. But they're adults in the congregation. For God's sake, grow up. The knowledge issue is also tied to this. In verse 12, Paul says, for now we, so that's all of us, we see in a dark mirror. We see in a mirror that's dim. But then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Okay. In Greco-Roman construction, it's in the linguistic sentence construction. This is an incredible thing. You follow the noun, follow the verb, follow the argument. Paul says in this tight little verse, now we. So that for now we, this is all of us. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Our knowledge is partial. It's real knowledge. Christianity is predicated upon real knowledge. It isn't saying we don't know what the gospel is. Paul's not saying we don't know who Christ is. But there are mysteries in the Christian faith, and beyond that, there is the surpassing knowledge of God that is not yet given to us, that one day will be given to us, and then now we see through a glass or a mirror darkly. We see an image, and the image isn't wrong. It's right. As revealed in Scripture, we have real, right knowledge, all that is needful for our salvation and for our faithfulness in this age. But we yearn to know more, and we will know more when we see Him face to face. Now, we see through a mirror dimly. Then, here's the shift, the future. Then, face to face. Okay, this works its way into hymnody. When we see Him face to face, we yearn to see Him face to face. Couldn't handle it now. We can only handle that when we are glorified, when God's redemptive purpose in us is completed in our glorification. Then and only then will we see him face to face. We long for that, but right now we do see. We have real knowledge. It's through a mirror darkly. Then we will see him face to face. Now, Paul, bringing it back to the context of the letter, now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Okay, that passage right there. This becomes another fulcrum. Because Paul says that even he, the apostle, knows in part. Isn't that a good thing to know? Even the apostle lacks much knowledge. He hasn't seen Christ face to face in his glory. He hasn't received the fullness. Even the apostle hasn't received the fullness. He speaks of I. Now, I know in part. Now, he knows things. The Spirit is speaking through him with authority. But there are things he does not yet know, and he knows he does not yet know them. Then I shall know fully. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know everything now. Now I see through the glass darkly, but there's a then coming, and then I will know fully. But then that next phrase, even as I have been fully known. Okay, so here's the epistemological, theological wholeness. Ask the question, who knows whom? This is just basic biblical theology. Who knows whom? Do we know God? Thanks be to God, by God's grace, by God's kindness, by his revelation, by his condescension, through the incarnation of the Son, through the prophets, through the writings, in the Holy Scriptures, we have the revelation of God. Do we know God? Yes, we do. We know God, even as Scripture tells us, in nature, where he has revealed himself. We can't look at the sunset. We can't look at the mountain range. We can't look at the face of the baby without seeing the glory of God. We do know God. He shows us himself over and over again. We know in part. We look forward to that time and we will know fully. But the next words say, even as I have been fully known. Okay, do you realize that we are saved? We have been called. We've been redeemed. We're being kept. We're being sanctified. We're being prepared to be glorified because we are fully known. We're fully known by the Creator. The Creator who made us, the Creator who breathed life into us, the Creator who gave us life and breath, the Creator who knew us every age of our lives, the Creator who sees all things and knows all things. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He will one day know us into our glorification when we will then know him. We are the ones who know because we're known. It's such a sweet way to end this chapter. You know, you want knowledge? Well, you're going to know more. You're going to know more and you're going to know more. But in this age, it's still going to be through a glass darkly. But still, it's real knowledge and you're going to know more and you're going to know more. But as you come to know more, you're going to want to learn even more. Some of that you will not know until that day when we see him face to face and all things will be revealed. But you know what? All of that is assured not because of anything we know, but because of the infinite, perfect knowledge of ourselves. Possessed by the Creator. We are known before we know. The capstone of this passage. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. It's helpful that he elevates faith, hope, and love. Just, tells us in the Christian life, in the Christian congregation, these three, they abide. They abide, faith, hope, and love. Lean into faith and hope and love. But even as the three are faith and hope and love, the greatest of these is love. There's no hope without love. There is no real faith without love. I love this passage. It humbles me every time I read it. I'm humbled to teach it. This is the chapter we are not only to hear and to heed, like every chapter of Scripture, this is the Scripture we're to use to measure whether or not we're faithful Christians. And this is written to a congregation, so it's addressed to us. It's addressed to the congregation when it's together, which means us now. So let's get to it. By the grace and to the glory of God. Father, we're thankful for this passage. May it abide in our hearts, and may you make us loving. It will be to your glory, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.